By the way, there are some passages as I was looking through John that I'm very excited to preach on, and yet at the same time I am nervous to preach on, and this is one of those. Talk about incredible promises. We have a promise of his presence. We have a promise of his plan. We have a promise of his path for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I mean, and these are also passages that if you were a kid in church, you memorized these. So we're not expounding something brand spanking new. In fact, as you hear this today, you will probably remember messages that you heard in your youth or you heard years ago that God worked in your heart and grew. And my desire today is for us to come back to this, but to take the context of the passage and apply it to these commands in a way that I have not heard before. One of the reasons I believe that we can do this is the Bible here says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." There, that word "your" is not simply talking to one person. Jesus is not sitting at this Last Supper looking next to him at John and saying to John, "John, do not let your individual heart be troubled." He is here talking to the very foundation of the church in the apostles. This is a promise that is not simply given to those 11 men that were sitting around it, but is a promise that is literally given to his church. And it is a promise that I believe we must grasp corporately. This is a promise that individually we say to ourselves, "Look, I believe in God. I ought to believe in Christ," but it is something that we together as a church bind to ourselves, that we together work in this. And the passage beautifully flows into this. Chapter 13 begins with that beautiful picture that Jesus gives them of washing their feet. And then he calls them, "As I washed your feet, so you wash one another's feet." And then we see Peter struggle with that concept on many levels. And then Jesus tells them, "I am going away." And they say to him, "Hold on, that is not our plan for you." But in the middle of that going away that we looked at last week is this one another command that frankly they miss. And Jesus continues to bring them back to these are the last words of Jesus to his disciples before he went to the cross and he was lifted up in his glory on the cross. And it is over and over promising them, one, his presence with them, but also promising them and commanding them to grasp that presence together. And so as we look at this today, I would ask you to apply this corporately. And this, by the way, is something that is hard for me to do. I am a person who likes to say, you know, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I made myself. I am what I am. And look at what I have. That is my degenerate pride. And here what the Bible is giving us in this context is really telling the apostles, look, this is not about you simply making the decision to do this, but also you being interdependent on other believers as you do this. We walk the Christian path. We claim the promises together. We do not do this alone. I hope that as you walk away from this, you understand this one idea, that I claim to God's plan in the body of believers. I claim to God's presence, yes, individually in my life, but it is so real as Christ flows out of that person into me. I claim to God's path through the body of believers. In this, our focus becomes the person and work of Christ, and not the opposition. It is because we are doing it together. We are not alone. Do you remember Elijah? Elijah was a great prophet. Right after Mount Carmel, which was an incredible feat, He stands, and the prophets of Baal could not rain down fire from heaven. And he prays one simple prayer, and fire comes down, and it eats up the sacrifice. It laps up the water, and it's literally like a heavenly nuke took all that stuff, and even the stones are gone. And everyone is, whoa! Do you know what Elijah does right after that? Jezebel, a human who, by her gods, could not bring down fire, threatens him. And what does Elijah do? He runs away. And over he says to God, I alone am left to worship you. I'm the only one. I'm the only prophet left. And God, when he brings him back to him, tells him, Elijah, I'm not done with you yet. Go and anoint this person king. Go and anoint Elisha, your replacement. And by the way, there are thousands of people who have not bowed the knee. Elijah, you're not alone. As we listen to the news, as we watch our culture, as we see things change, as the political things begin to ramp up, there are many times where, I don't know about you, I look at politicians and I say, well, I'm going to choose the lesser of evils here. And I tend to get discouraged by that because I think to myself, I'm alone. And do you know what? I'm not. I am part of the body of Christ here at Harvest. And these promises that God gives us here are not promises that are meant for one of you to go and enact alone. They are meant for us to do together. We face the world together through the power of Jesus Christ. That is not saying we don't make an individual choice to do that, but it is done here together. You cannot go into the culture and act like the culture and impact the culture. You must go into the culture with a different culture, the culture of Jesus Christ, the culture literally of the church, and it is the church that impacts the world. Just think, what power would that statement that we have heard, love wins, have if the love of the church was real? It would mean nothing. Because human love is nothing compared to divine love. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to understand it in this way. We have corporate comfort. We are trusting Jesus' promises together. As we leave this place today, I hope that each of you are encouraged, not discouraged. But I hope that each of you leave encouraging one another, saying, you know what? I'm going to live that way. And I'm going to pray for you to live that way. And if you struggle, you call me, and we'll pray together so that we can strive together in this. That families leave this place saying, hey, look, we're not just going to send our kids off into school alone here. We're going to support them from our base at home. We're going to teach them. We're going to instruct them. And they're going to go out saying, I may be different than the other kids at school, but this is what God is in our family. This is what God is in our church. And cling to these promises. You aren't alone in it. We are together in this. So I want us to understand the corporate nature of these commands. Probably something, if you're like me, something that you hadn't thought of as you're looking at this passage before, but something that I hope to you will come alive as we look at these passages here. This passage begins with the disciples' hearts troubled. Why? Jesus said the most unthinkable things. I'm going away. And where I am going, you cannot follow. Just sit at that table or recline at that table and look around at what you think the disciples' faces look like. I mean, it had to have been a look of horror. We have spent 3 years of our life following you, the Messiah. We expected you to bring in a kingdom. We expected you to overthrow the Romans. And you're going away. What we expect of you, what we have thought of you, what we have been planning for you is not what you are doing. They're literally shaken to the core. Jesus had said to them in chapter 12, right after the triumphal entry, he says to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Death? Victory out of it? No. That happens with them dying, not you dying. They did not understand the nature of the cross or the nature of the sacrifice that Jesus would make. And so their hearts were shaken. In the passage we looked at yesterday, or last week, not yesterday, seems like yesterday. Last week, we saw little children, yet a little while, and I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus, we have spent 24/7 with you. We walked with you through difficult times. We mourned the death of John the Baptist with you on that hillside as you fed the 5,000. We watched you walk across the waves to us. Peter says, I walked out to you. They say, we watched Lazarus propelled from the grave. And we watched you heal. And our everything that you are doing leads to the conclusion that I want for you. But Lord, now you're saying you're going to die. This makes no sense. Peter had just expressed this as foot in his mouth Peter often does. Peter had said to them, Lord, I will die for you. And Jesus had asked him just before this, Jesus said, will you die for me, Peter? See, Peter was willing to die for a victory. Peter was not willing to die for what would seem an apparent defeat. Peter was willing to die so that the Messiah could be put on a throne. Peter was not willing to die so that the Messiah could be put on a cross. And as Peter understood that, his heart was troubled. And we see all of the disciples were. I mean, Peter pipes up and says, no, that's not how it's going to work. Thomas pipes up and says, if we don't know where you're going, how are we going to get there? Then Philip says, look, just show us the Father and we will know. Each of them are coming back. You can see this distress that's going on in their hearts. And the Bible says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Okay, let's compare anguish right now. This word troubled has been used over and over. In the book of John, it's used more in the book of John than in any other book in the Bible. And it's used 5 times in about this heart trouble. 1 time it is used from Jesus as he is standing at the grave of Lazarus and he sees the people hurting and his heart is troubled. It is then used again as Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross. And he says, my soul is troubled in chapter 12. In this passage, he says that his heart is troubled when there's an incredible turmoil going on as he's thinking about Judas's betrayal. And this is the trouble that Jesus is going through, the turmoil. But from this point on, the trouble of Jesus is not talked about in this word. What we see here is this word is now used of the trouble in the hearts of the disciples. You know what you see here? Even though Jesus is going through greater anguish than any other person has ever gone through. If you want to hear about that anguish, I preached a message on it a couple of months ago on John chapter 12, and you can find it. It's something about the trouble that Jesus went through. You can find that online. But Jesus went through incredible anguish, incredible trouble, and yet in his trouble that far superseded the trouble of the disciples, whose trouble is he concerned about? We don't see a Jesus reclining at the table saying, oh, woe is me, for I will die tonight. No. He is, even while he's about ready to bear the nails in his hands and be lifted up on a cross and die an anguishing, humiliating death, his concern is not about himself. His concern about is about his disciples. He tells them, let not your heart be troubled. And he uses it again in chapter 14, in this same chapter in verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as this world do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. You see, this first time the word troubled is used, he says, look, don't let your heart be troubled. Instead, trust in me. And the second time, he says, look, don't let your heart be troubled. Experience my peace. And we see that picture here. And he says, here, let not your heart be troubled. By the way, this word for heart is never in the New Testament used of actually the thumper that lives inside of your chest. It's never talking about that organism in your body. It is talking every single time about a spiritual reality. Kind of have liked to take the idea of heart, and in our culture, we see it as the seat of emotions. You know, if I were to tell my wife, I love you with all of my heart, that would mean, you know, I love you with all of my emotional power. And yet in the Bible, it's used in a different sense. It is used in speaking about our mind, will, and emotion. It is talking about the totality of a person. And here we see the totality of the disciples. Their whole person is shaken to the core. And Jesus is then calling them with their heart. He's saying, even though your whole person is shaken to your core, with your whole person, believe in me. He says, do not let your whole person, all things about you, your heart, your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions, your anxieties, all of these things going on. He says, don't let those be shaken by the things that are going on around you. Instead, believe in me. And he does this in a comforting way as he gives incredible commands. Hey, believe in me. As he says, hey, trust my plan. As he says, trust my path. He does this in such a way where he's saying, look, this is what is best for you. Do you realize through the anxiety and the worry and the depression and the difficulties of life, God's way is always best for us? And if we think back on the trouble that he has gone through and then see that he asks for our whole being, our everything, it begins to make sense. Here in this passage, we see Jesus answering three wrong thought patterns of the disciples with a promise. The first of those three wrong thought patterns of the disciples is this: we can't trust you if we can't see you. I mean, that is exactly what Peter was saying. That is exactly what Thomas later says. How do we go if we don't know where you went? And Peter's saying, you know, it's not good for you to die. It's good for you to stay here. They're wondering. They're trying to figure out. And they're saying, we can't believe you if we can't see you. And so Jesus takes their statement and their concept, and he applies it to a trust that they have had in something that is unseen. And then says, this same trust applies to me when I am unseen. He says to them, believe in God. In their trouble, he calls them to trust him. The word believe is often a hard word to understand in our language due to the cultural use of the word. We can say, I believe that my football team is going to win today. That does not mean anything. It means that they might win, they might not win. We can say, I believe that I will win the lottery. I believe that these picks on FanDuel are really going to pay off. I believe. But you know what? It's not at all what it here is talking about. Here the word believe is deeper than this concept of, man, I'm going to place my hopes on it, and if I say I believe it, then it's more than that. It is speaking about believing to the extent of complete trust and reliance. To believe, to have confidence in, to have faith in, to trust. That's what this is talking about. One lexical source concluded its definition of the term. In helping people, Lewin Nida also ends and says, this is how you would translate this in other languages that need idioms. He says, it would be wrong to select a term which would merely mean reliance or dependency or even confidence. For there should also be a significant measure of belief, since real trust, confidence, and reliance can only be placed in someone who is believed to have the qualities attributed to such a person. Here, that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He says, look, you have believed in God. Why? Because you believe that he is enough. You believe that he is the Almighty. You believe that He is sufficient. You believe that He is sovereign, that He is in control, that He is the ruler. You believe this and you have never seen Him. You see, Israel had a heritage in trusting in God. You say, well, what about all the idolatry? I get it. But think about Abraham. Abraham trusted in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Moses called Israel to trust in God. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." David cried out to God over and over through the Psalms. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." In Psalm 31:14, he says, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." We are called to trust in God, but we have not seen God. Jesus' point here is you believe in God and you don't see Him. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, Moses endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Do you get the paradox there? Seeing something that is invisible, it's not possible. But here he says he believed, he endured with this trust in God in that way. Exodus 33:20 says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." John 6:46 says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father." Man has not seen God. Here the disciples' problem is the life we've been living in for 3 years, seeing you daily, living with you, eating with you, hearing you teach, sharing life with you, that life is going away. And we can't trust you, Jesus, if we can't see you. And so he calls them to trust in God. He's saying, in the same way that you trust in God who you have not seen, I give you the strength and power to trust in me who you will not see. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here in this passage, we see two imperatives. It says, believe in me. Imperative means it is an unquestionable command. He gives the command, look, you believe in God who you have not seen. Believe in me who you also will not see. Christ did not need to be visibly present for his disciples to trust in them. In fact, Jesus has commended the faith of those who trusted in him, or he will commend the faith of those who trust in him before they see him. Remember after Thomas says, "I won't believe it unless I place my hand in his side. He's right behind me, isn't he?" And Thomas then falls into his knees in a beautiful picture of worship and says, "Oh Lord, my God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who do not see and trust." Peter praises those who trust in Jesus in his first letter. He's probably resounding this statement as it says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." What I want you to see here is sightless trust in Jesus brings glory to God. We don't have to see to trust in him. A definition of trust that has become increasingly more precious to me is one found in the book Trusting God Even When Life Hurts by Jerry Bridges. And it says this: trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. Jesus is here saying, look, God is trustworthy and you haven't seen him. I am trustworthy. You have seen me. And when I go away, you have the ability to trust me because that is my character. That is who I am. And here he says, look, trust my presence. Even though you do not see me, I am with you. Did you get that promise? He said this right before he went up into the air. He says, or as on a mountain, speaking to all of his disciples, he says to them, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." See, but. When I close my eyes, I don't see Jesus there. No. But you find him here. These words are truth. These words are the person of Jesus Christ revealed to us. And here what Jesus tells the disciples is this: look, together you will doubt me. You will wonder when I disappear, when you place me in a tomb. You will be fearful. You will wonder what has gone on. You will say, how can I trust you? You will have difficulty, but I call you together to trust in me, so that when one falters, another can come and bear his burden. So that when one is struggling, another can come up who isn't struggling and say, hey, look, just walk the path together with me. Jesus does not call you to carry a heavy burden alone, because one, he is with you, and two, he says, you see my presence in the body of believers as you bear one another up, as you walk together with people. There are times when people are so overwhelmed with a depression, an anxiety, a worry, a fear, that they literally cannot live their life. They are saying, I do not know how to do this. I do not know how to walk this path. And our responsibility is not to come up to them and say, hey, word says you need to trust in him. You're not trusting in him. Get it right. Our responsibility is to walk near them, to place our arm around them, and to say to them, this is what the word says, even though it feels like it may not be true. You are not alone. I'll walk with you, and I will point you to Jesus. Jesus is here calling his disciples to together trust in this promise of his presence. We are not alone in our walk. We have Jesus with us, and he has given us these one another commands, the body of believers, to literally illustrate the presence of Christ among us. Have you ever had another believer come to you and just say, you know what, I'm praying for you, and it just was like, whoa. Simple words. I am praying for you. Five words. And they suddenly, why? Because Jesus is working in that. And as Jesus calls them here, he says to them, look, you corporately believe in God. You also believe in me and trust in my presence. So the first thing that the disciples were thinking in their minds is, hey, we can't trust you if you're gone, because we were trusting you to sit on a throne, and we would sit on thrones next to you. And our plan was to rule over the Romans and to kind of squash the rest of the earth as we were sitting on these things. And we know that was their thinking, because as they were going into this, they were arguing about who would be the greatest. Who's going to sit on his right hand? Who's going to sit on his left hand? And Jesus then confronts them with, hey, wash my feet. What? People sitting on thrones don't wash feet. And he hears saying, look, I know that this is shaking the very moorings of what you believe. You together trust in me. And do you know what we see the church grow out of? When they go into Acts, they don't know what to do yet. They're terrified and they're afraid. The sound of Jesus, of the nails being pounded into Jesus' hands, was still fresh in their minds. They were still understanding that we are going to go through persecution. The Pharisees were still every bit as mad. The cover-up was thick, and they were together in an upper room. And what were they doing? They were together pursuing the face of God, praying for boldness. And what did God do? He fulfilled everything he said he would do, and he did it together. And the church grew. And then you know what happened with that church that grew? They grew together with one another. You know what their fellowship was talking about? They went together and they ate at each other's houses. They learned from the disciples. They prayed together. They joined in corporate belief, corporate trust together. But here they're saying, I can't trust you. But you know what also they say? Another one of their concepts is, it is not good that you are going away, because it is good that you stay here, because we had plans for you. We knew what we wanted. We were going to sit on a throne, and that's kind of what we would like. And now when you're going away, this is not going to happen. Our dreams for 3 years are being crushed, and it is not good that you are going away. And so Jesus begins to give them tactile, real pictures of their heavenly fellowship. And he goes on and he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. So first thing I want us to catch on to there is, in my Father's house. All right, what is a house? It is a dwelling place. It is a place where a family lives. It is a place where families grow and where families thrive. And here he says, in my Father's house, there are many, some translations use the word mansions, some translations use the word rooms. Probably a better word for this is the word rooms instead of mansions. The root of this word is the Greek word that means abide. And it really is the idea of an abiding place in this. He's saying, look, in my Father's house are many abiding places. Maybe you've heard this in the past. You've heard people say, look, if you're not laying up treasures in heaven, then you're going to live 30-plus miles outside of town in a shack instead of living near God in a mansion. You ever heard that? I've heard that preached a few times. That's not what this passage is talking about. This is a passage that is not a passage of condemnation. It is a passage of closeness. It says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. A cultural understanding of this would have been in those days when a man would get married, a lot of times what the father would do is build another room on the house. And as the family grew, so the house grew. And here what we see is a picture not of your reward in heaven, but of the presence with God together in heaven. The disciples were most afraid of him going away and them being alone. And Jesus is saying, look, I am going away, but you will not be alone. Because even while this earthly time you may feel alone, I've given you the body of believers, but when you get to heaven, you're not on your own. You are going to live in my house. And then he says a statement that was a little bit confusing to me. He goes on and he says, if it were not so, I would have told you that I go prepare a place for you. Okay, why is he doing this? Because I think what was going through the disciples' mind is, he's pulling our leg. Man, what a joke. This is not very funny, but you know, this isn't truth. I mean, we've heard him speak truth before and it didn't sound like this. And they're wondering in their hearts in a serious manner, saying, this must not be true what he's saying to us, because it's not. But Jesus is the very embodiment of truth. And what he's saying to you is, look, I'm not pulling your leg. I'm not telling you a lie, because I am truth. He's saying to them, I wouldn't have told you this if I wasn't going to prepare a place for you. That concept, prepare, means completely prepared. It means, you know, the first time a family goes camping, they're scared and they're trying to figure out, okay, what are we going to look at? What are we going to do? And so they begin to prepare. They begin to look and they begin to think to themselves, okay, well, I'm going to need this and I'm going to need this and I'm going to need this. And like as our family went, the first time we went, there was half the stuff that we brought didn't even ever get unpacked to the car because we were prepared, but we didn't really need it. And here what Jesus is saying is, look, I have super prepared a place for you, a dwelling place with God. And what we see here is, this is not a dwelling place where you live in a mansion all by yourself. Heaven is not a lonely place where there are no other people. Heaven is a place where we live corporately together and fellowship with him. The bride of Christ, the church, spends time with the groom, Christ. It is a fellowship here. And while they said, it is not good that you are going away, Jesus is telling them, hey, look, trust in my plan. He tells them, trust in my preparation. They're saying, the best thing on earth, the best thing we can think of is Jesus ruling from a throne here. And Jesus is saying, the best thing that you are thinking dims in comparison to the place that I have prepared for you in heaven together. And he goes on and says to them, and I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And he talks about his plan's completion. Jesus does not prepare a place and then have no one someday to fill it. When Jesus gives a promise of eternity, he says, look, I'm preparing a place and I will come and get you for this. Here this is talking about the rapture where Jesus comes for his church. He says, I will take you. And then notice what he says at the end of this, that where I am, you may be also. Presence with God. We will spend eternity with him. See, that is what makes the Bible, when it says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's what makes our treasure so precious. Because the treasure of earth is not the gold, silver, and precious stones that we put up and we say we'll build our house with. The treasures that we have in earth is a relationship with Jesus. It's talking about Him. It culminates in Him. See, our work here on earth is not about storing up a whole bunch of junk that we can have and provide for ourselves in heaven. It's about giving glory to the Son of God. And here it's saying is if you take Jesus into your heart and you treasure Him in your heart, when you get to heaven, you will get all of Him. That is the treasure that it is speaking about. Our life is not about providing for something we want. It is about providing for a person that we live our lives in worship to and in glory to. It's not just putting together eternal material things. It's about a person. It's about Jesus. Because do you know what we do with those things? The gold, silver, and precious stones? We cast them at His feet because we literally say, I am not worthy to even possess these things because it is only from You that I gained the power to be able to earn them through Your strength. It's all about Jesus. It's about Him. It's not about stuff. It's about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that together as believers, we have hope. Because it's not end when the beeping machine in the hospital flatlines. Because that is only when it begins. And we are joined in unity with Christ and in unity with one another. As we fellowship together, we don't fellowship as those who have no hope. We fellowship as those who the things of this earth are worthless, because we know what is coming is precious. Imagine if we would together believe that. You know, our culture says, you know, your things, your stuff, your all of this that you can get on earth, that's what's important. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins. That is not true at all. Because he who dies with the most toys suffers the most loss. Because it is about Jesus. When we value the things here on earth more than we value eternity, it's, by the way, it's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to be wealthy. What is wrong is when we value those things more than the person of Jesus Christ. Our possession, what we live for, is a person. And Jesus goes on and tells them, and we see this very clearly, and I will wrap up quickly, I promise. It says, and you know the way where I am going. And Thomas immediately says, we do not know where you are going, because our plan for you is different than what you are expressing right now. We planned this, and what you are saying is this. They're still in this troubled agitation of soul, and they say, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? They're confused. Do you live some of your life confused? Please say yes, because otherwise I'm going to be a lonely, confused person. We often are confused. Sometimes I sit, and in my confusion I say, Lord, I had this plan for my child, and that is not what happened. Lord, my plan was good. Why can't you do what I wanted? I am confused by what you are doing here. Lord, my plan for the church was this, and what you are doing is not what I had planned. Lord, let me help get you back on track here. Do you realize how arrogant and stupid those statements are? Am I God's counselor? Have I loaned God and now He owes me something? No. And here, though, that is the question they're saying is, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus says, I have spent my life telling you where I'm going. I have told you about the kingdom. I have called you to live for it. I have told you about my sacrificial death. I have called you to live for it. And then He clearly spells it out. He says to them, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way. I am the road. I am the path. It is an invitation to follow Him as Jesus walked on this life. So we are called to walk in His steps, to follow after Him. I am the way. I am the truth. There is no other truth. This world says truth is this, or truth is undefinable, or truth is what you believe it to be. That's hopeless. Truth is this. We are called as believers to speak the truth in love. You realize it's not the truth if it's not in love. It's not in love. if it's not the truth. It literally, we are called to walk as Jesus did. And here he says, look, I am the truth. What I tell you right now is true. And he is telling them, look, trust in my path. Trust in my way. Trust in what I have done for you. Trust in my person. Trust in my plan. Grab a hold of it and cling to it. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Realize three of these I am statements that Jesus says end with life. I am the bread of life. He also says that, I didn't write it down. I am the resurrection. I did write it down. I am the resurrection and the life. This word is used 36 times in the book of John. And 19 of those times are coupled together with the word eternal. When John uses this word life, he is not talking about physical living, though it impacts our physical living. He is talking about eternity. When the rich young ruler came, he says, I want to know how to have eternal what? Life. Zoe, I want to know how to have this eternal life. And here he says, I am the way to eternal life. I am the truth that leads to eternal life. I am the embodiment of life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall be with him. We shall be like him. John says, we shall see him as he is. And we will be like him. You realize here what he is giving us is a church, as a church, something that we can grab a hold of. You realize that we will never impact the culture by individually attacking the culture. It won't happen. In fact, I believe that we lead our children to a helpless end when we tell them, hey, go fight on your own, you know, figure this out. When we don't provide for them the one another love, the one another command. By the way, one another is not saying we're just softies and we don't ever say the truth. It's saying we call people to their relationship with Christ. We as Christians of all people should not live alone. You got to ask yourself, does the body of believers impact my life? Okay, something that you don't spend time with, something that you don't pray for, something that you do to check off a box on a list of things that are good to do as a Christian, I'm sorry, but that's not your life. And I don't say that in a way to condemn. I say that in a way to help draw you out of our culturally imbibed lives, lives that are consumed by the things of this world, to a place where I truly believe that we together can trust in God's presence, plan, and path. But it is something that we are not called to do alone. We are called to do it together. Let's walk this path together.